Will you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. Okay, let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that on this special day we can assemble together to learn more about the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And on this particular day, we especially focus upon the cross and the one who hung there and died for sinners, the likes of us. Lord, we fully realize that this will be nothing more than historical facts, just nothing more than words, unless you apply them to our hearts and our minds, and we would beg of thee that you would. Please show us the Lord Jesus, and so work in our hearts that we would trust him and love him and live all the days of our lives for him. May your blessings be upon each one as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've turned to John chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 to verse 18. I would just say, previous to this, the Lord Jesus, he has stood trial in the Jewish court. They condemned him because he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But because they didn't have the right to put him to death under Roman law, they bring him to the Roman governor so that he would put him to death. And so we pick up our reading here at verse 1 of John 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again, and he said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again. And he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out. He sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. I want you to notice verse 17 once again. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross. Condemned criminals they were married to carry their own cross upon which they were going to be crucified. It would be equivalent today saying that you're going to dig your own grave. The other Gospels fill in some of the details of what happened on the way to Golgotha. Luke tells us that there were some weeping women along the way crying for the Lord Jesus. And Jesus stopped and he said to the women to stop weeping for him, but they should weep for themselves and weep for their children because of the judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem. And 40 years later, that judgment did come upon Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark, they tell us of a bystander by the name of Simon. Jesus had lost his strength and was unable to carry his cross all the way till Golgotha, so Simon was ordered to carry it to the rest of the way. Now think about all that Jesus had been suffering, and you realize why he did not have the strength to carry that cross to the place of execution. For one thing, he had no sleep. In the upper room that night, Jesus had administered to sorrowing disciples. He himself was filled with sorrow. One of his own 12 was in the process of betraying him. You remember they went to Gethsemane, and there in Gethsemane, he agonized for hours in prayer, so much so that his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. It was in the garden where he was deserted by his closest friends. He was also disowned by one of his dearest friends. And then he stood trial in the Jewish court where they beat him with their fists. Then he was handed over to the Romans. The Romans, they scourged him. And then the Roman soldiers, they beat him without any mercy at all. Isaiah tells us of this, says in Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. It says again in Isaiah, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Well, it was after all of that he was then ordered to carry his cross to the place of execution. So there's little wonder that he didn't have the strength to make it all the way to Golgotha carrying that heavy load. In verse 17, we read that they came to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. In Luke's gospel, in the Old King James, the place of the skull is translated Calvary. That's where we get that word in some of our hymns. The word Calvary, it's taken from the Latin, which means skull. And this place was located just out of the city of Jerusalem. It was along a main roadway where everybody coming into Jerusalem or leaving Jerusalem, they would behold the execution. Well, I want to call your special attention to verse 18. Just the phrase, there they crucified him. We are so familiar with the account of the crucifixion that we can read those words and not even give it a second thought. There they crucified him. Those four words should arrest our attention and just fill our minds with terror at what we're being told here. They crucified him. We have little understanding of what was involved in crucifixion. But we may read what one author says about it, Frederick Farrer. He says this: "A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly: dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured, but all stopping just short of the point which give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The arteries, especially at the hands and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surges of blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. One thing is clear. The first century executions were not like the modern ones, for they did not seek a quick, painless death, nor the prevention of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated him. They stripped the Lord Jesus naked, and then they nailed his naked body to the cross. Everything about crucifixion was designed to inflict unbearable pain and humiliation. After the victim hung upon that cross for a while, they would begin gasping for air. And in order to draw in air, what they would have to do is put pressure on their feet and push on their feet and pull up on the nails in their hands so they could lift up to bring in air. And when that pain would become too unbearable, then they would slump back down. Within moments, they would need to gasp for air again. And so you had this continuous movement upon the cross, pushing themselves up, gasping, slumping back down. This would go on hour after hour. Dr. Truman Davis, he says this: as the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps swept over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into his lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subsides. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermediate partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissues is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Would a hastened death, you remember that the soldiers broke the legs of the two criminals who were crucified with the Lord Jesus. The reason for breaking the legs is that they could no longer push themselves up to gasp for air. And so that would very quickly hasten death. When they came to Jesus, as we know, he had already given up his life. Crucifixion was so gruesome and so shameful it could not be administered to a Roman citizen. It was so despicable that it was inappropriate to come up in social conversation. You just did not talk about crucifixion. Philip Hughes says, "Nothing more disgraceful could happen to any man than to suffer public crucifixion, a fate designed for the basest of criminals and the lowest of social outcasts. There is no lower depth of shame or humiliation. It was indeed a punishment so degrading that no Roman citizen might be subjected to it." When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he made some allusion to the baseness of crucifixion when it says this of Jesus: "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He just didn't simply die. He died upon a cross, even death on a cross. You could not descend any lower in shame and humiliation and pain than death on a cross. And that's the death the Lord Jesus suffered. Look again at verse 18, that phrase. It says there, "They crucified him." They crucified him. Think of who they nailed to the cross. Think of who was hanging there naked, bleeding, and dying. This wasn't some common criminal like the other two men. On that sinner cross hung God incarnate. I don't know if we can comprehend that. Nailed to that cross was the creator of the universe. Think about what some of the other texts of Scripture tells us about this one. Matthew 1:23, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. John 1, he begins his gospel with these words: "In the beginning was the Word," that's a reference to the Lord Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The author of the Hebrews says this: "He made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Let all of the angels of God worship him. Of the Son," he says, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." John the Baptist said, "I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." That's one of the reasons they crucified him. It says there in 7 that he says that he is the Son of God. The prophet Isaiah describes the Lord in all of his glory before he came to earth and took on our human flesh. Keep in mind, this is the one who hangs on the cross. Isaiah 6 says this: "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood before him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. One called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Psalm 24 calls him the King of Glory. Elsewhere, the Bible says he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last, the bright and morning star. He's outstanding among 10,000. He's the light of the world. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They crucified him. That's who hangs naked upon that cross in anguish, bleeding, and dying. Well, there's more. Whatever the extent of Christ's physical sufferings would have been, those physical sufferings actually pale into nothingness in comparison to the suffering within his soul. That suffering is contained and expressed in the cry Jesus made from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Philip Hughes said it is important to recognize that the shame of the cross, where Christ bore the sins of the world, is something infinitely more intense than the pain of the cross. Others have suffered the pain of crucifixion, but he alone has endured the shame of human depravity in all of its foulness and degradation. More took place at Golgotha than just simply the execution of three men. There was more involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus than just the agonizing suffering and death. For one thing, Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled there at Golgotha. For another, atonement for sin was being made, and reconciliation with God was being provided. If you would turn back to what we had for our scripture reading, Isaiah 53. Go back to that, and we are told what was transpiring there as Jesus hung and died upon the cross. As Pastor John has pointed out, Isaiah, he ministered about 700 years before Jesus came to earth, and yet here he tells us exactly what was transpiring on the cross, what was being accomplished. So Isaiah 53, I'm going to read from verses 3 to 7. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." So why did the Lord Jesus suffer and die on the cross? Well, here Isaiah is telling us why he did it. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. While hanging upon that cross, suffering and dying, forsaken by God, Jesus was being punished for sin. And not for his own. He was sinless. He was being punished for the sins that you've committed and the sins that I've committed. That's what's going on at the cross. We've all broken God's law. Every single one of us were lawbreakers. We have done so repeatedly. We have done so thoughtlessly. We've even done so enjoyably. We took pleasure in sin. That's why we did it. Breaking God's law is a capital offense. All of those sins that we're guilty of, every one of them, They have to be punished because God is a just God. Either we will pay the debt of our sins for all eternity, or we can be forgiven of all of our sins by trusting in the Lord Jesus, by believing that he bore our sins, he suffered God's wrath in our place. Choice is yours. Most people believe that if they try hard enough, if they are just good enough, God's going to accept them. Bible teaches the opposite. None of us are good enough. We just finished establishing we're all lawbreakers. The Bible says so. Listen to what the Word of God says. He says, for as many who are of the works of the law. Now, what is it, being of the works of the law? That just simply means trying to keep the Ten Commandments in order to gain acceptance with God. And that is so common. If you ask people, I'll ask you, do you hope to go to heaven? If you were to die today, do you hope you'll go to heaven? Some people here, most people hopefully, will say, yeah, I'm confident I'm going to go to heaven. Some others will say, well, I hope so. Well, if you ask them, why do you hope you're going to go to heaven? We've all heard these answers so many times. Well, I'm basically a good person. I haven't killed anybody. Although Jesus said, if you're angry in your heart towards somebody unjustly, you're guilty of murder. I've never committed adultery. Jesus said, if you look upon somebody to lust after them, you're guilty of adultery. That's God's standards. He looks at the heart, not just actions. If you go through the Ten Commandments, you could ask yourself, which one of those commandments have I not broken? You've broken all of them. We all have. Think of the greatest of all commandments. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest of all of the commandments? The answer Jesus gave, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Have any of us done that? Of course not. We don't even come close to it. But in God's book, all of us here are guilty of breaking the greatest of the commandments. Well, what about if you're thinking about, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. No, nobody's perfect, but I try to keep the Ten Commandments. For as many are of the works of the law, trying to keep the Ten Commandments to gain acceptance with God, he says, they are under a curse. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's God saying that. Abiding by all things in the law to perform them, that's keeping all of the commandments perfectly. We don't. It says that we are under a curse if we fail to keep God's law perfectly. Cursed means to be condemned. It means to be under the judgment of God. As I said, breaking God's law, it's a capital offense. God's word tells us that we have all broken his law. We just read that here in Isaiah. All of us, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Well, we didn't all turn in the same direction. Maybe your particular weakness of the flesh, the sin you love so much, is different than the person next to you. But we've all turned to our own way, which is the opposite of God's way. It says all of us. The Bible says there is none righteous, not even one. It says again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Job says, man drinks iniquity like water. Job also asks the question, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? We're all so sinful, so how could God possibly receive any of us? How could he? Well, he's made a way. And that brings us to the cross of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus took the guilt of sin upon himself. He became the sinner's substitute. He took the place of the sinner. And then he suffered the wrath of God, which we deserve. He took that upon himself. He paid the price of our sins. The Bible says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It says again, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. For Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. The Lord Jesus, he gave his life for all who would turn from their sins and receive him as their Savior. That's what he's done. In John chapter 3, Jesus said this. And it's interesting, he's talking to probably one of the most religious men in all of Israel. This man was a theologian he's talking to. But this man, as religious as he was as lost as could be. And he didn't know how to be saved. He didn't know how to be forgiven. He didn't even realize he needed to be. This is what Jesus said to such a man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That text that I just read, as Jesus talked to this religious leader, the guy's name was Nicodemus. As he talked to him, he makes reference to something that happened in the Old Testament that Nicodemus, he had known all about it. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what happened is that when the nation of Israel was out in the wilderness, they constantly would sin against God. They would rebel against him. On one of those occasions, in order to punish them for what they were doing and teach them not to rebel against him, God sent all these poisonous snakes amongst the nation. People were being bit and people were dying. And so they cried out for mercy. They realized they had sinned. So God told Moses, this is what you do, Moses. Make this bronze snake, put it on a pole, and then hold it up. And tell all of Israel, if they're bitten by one of these poisonous snakes, if they will just look at that bronze snake, they'll be instantly healed. Well, we can imagine what went on in amongst those people. There's somebody who's bitten by one of these poisonous snakes. And the family tells them, just go out of the tent, look, just look at that bronze snake, you'll be healed. What do you think their response would be? It would be the same response as so many people who are told, turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus. So here's somebody with that venom running through their veins. I don't have to do that. I don't have to do that. I'm going to get better on my own. Maybe I'll go to the doctor, but I don't have to do that. That's ridiculous. That's just a lot of religious fanaticism. I ain't going to do that. Bunk. There goes a dead one. He wouldn't obey God by just looking. Just take God at his word and look. But for all of the others who had that poison running through them, they would run out of their tent and they would look and they were completely cured. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus here is in the same way, Jesus is going to be lifted up. He would be lifted up on a cross. And if we would just do what God tells us that we must do, if we'll just trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we'll be forgiven of all of our sins and given the gift of eternal life. That's exactly what Jesus says here. But of course, you got the majority of people, I ain't going to do that. It's a lot of religious stuff. I don't have to do that. I'm a pretty good person. I can make it on my own. On the last day when you stand before God in judgment, you're going to find out you are dreadfully mistaken. And you'll pay for that mistake for all eternity. You could have turned and trusted in Christ, but no, you're going to do it your way. Well, what we're being told here is that if you realize that you're a sinner, a real sinner, you've broken God's law, and that you're in desperate need of God's forgiveness, if you will turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, He'll save you. Even here this morning, right on the spot, right where you're seated, if you ask Jesus to save you, He will. Right where you're sitting, right this instant. That's how gracious our Savior is. He wants to forgive sinners, the likes of you and me. A few minutes ago, I listed many of the titles that are ascribed to Jesus in the Bible. King of Glory, the first and the last, the bright morning star, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is one more title that's very significant for us. It's found in Matthew chapter 11. The title is given to Him, a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners. Jesus will be your friend. Jesus is willing to be your Savior if you'll turn from your sins and ask Him to save you. Well, let's conclude with just two final thoughts. In the death of the Lord Jesus, we see the amazing love that He has for us. Jesus was willing to endure the cross and despise the shame, as the Bible says, because He loves you and me. That's absolutely mind-boggling. He knows us better than we know ourselves. If we take an honest look at ourselves, we can't stand ourselves. He sees all of the sins that we have committed. He sees all the sins we're going to commit. And He still loves us. With a love that is so profound, He's willing to die for us. The Bible says we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. We know love by this, He laid down His life for us. So let me ask you, if you're a Christian, what are you willing to do for Him? In light of the cross and what He was willing to do for you because He so loves you, what are you willing to do for Him? To put it in another way, is there anything you are not willing to do for Him? Some sin. You're not going to give that one up for Him. Maybe He has some ministry for you. I'm not going to do that. It's too costly. What is it that you're not willing to do for Jesus? There's a hymn that we sing, "Thy life was given for me." Let me just quote some of the stanzas of it. It's very searching. "Thy life was given for me, Thy blood, O Lord, was shed, that I might ransom be and quicken from the dead. Thy life was given for me. What have I given for Thee? Long years were spent for me in weariness and woe, that through eternity Thy glory I might know. Long years were spent for me. Have I spent one for Thee? Thou, Lord, hast borne for me more than my tongue can tell, a bitterest agony to rescue me from hell. Thou suffered all for me. What have I borne for Thee? Oh, let my life be given, my years for Thee be spent, world fetters all be riven, and joy with suffering blent. Thou gave Thyself for me. I give myself to Thee." That's the response to His love for us and what He's done for us. I just give myself to Thee. Do with me whatever You want to do with me. Do it for your own glory. The Lord Jesus and me, we should be eager to give our all to Him. Don't hold nothing back from Him. He deserves all of you. In a closing thought, it's significant that the Lord Jesus was crucified along with two criminals. For one thing, it fulfilled prophecy, as we've already read in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus even came to earth. It was said that this would happen. It said He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Secondly, Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Those two criminals, we could say, could portray humanity in their relationship to Christ. Both saw Jesus, both of them. Both heard Jesus speak. Both heard what the people were saying about the Lord Jesus. One believed, the other did not. Both criminals, they were guilty of the crimes they were charged with. Both hung there dying. Both would enter into eternity before the end of the day. One rejected Jesus, the other received Him. One descended into the flames of hell while the other entered into the glory with the Lord Jesus. What's your response to the Lord Jesus today? Your response determines where you're going to spend eternity. I would encourage you, if you've never come to the Lord Jesus with a repentant heart and a believing heart, go to Him today. God, in all of His grace towards you, He's given you one more opportunity to turn from your sins and to receive the Savior. Take the opportunity that God's given you. He may never give you another one. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to sing a hymn. Our Father, it seems like we have such a shallow understanding of the suffering and death of our beloved Savior. Lord, how we pray that You would write Your word upon our hearts, that You would show us the Savior more clearly, and that You would work in our dull hearts that we would come to love Him more deeply. Do a work in our hearts, we plead with Thee, for Your own glory. And You know every one of our hearts, and You know all of the ones who sit here this morning and they've never turned to the Lord Jesus to receive the gift of life. Our Father, we would plead with Thee. Cause them to see their sinfulness and their lostness. And show them that Jesus is their only means of being forgiven and saved for all eternity. And Lord, how we ask that You would just irresistibly draw them to the blessed Savior, that they might receive life. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.